Apostle Suzanne, good to have you here tonight. Let me share with you an epistle that I've been thinking of an awful lot of late. I spoke on this a few times years ago, and then for whatever reason didn't for a while. Well, I know the reason. It ain't a fun one. In fact, in some regards, it's a very awkward one. It's awkward to read, let alone even to discuss. It is that general epistle of Jude, back to the last book of the Bible. Just in recent days, I've been reading it again, and I have been struck yet afresh with just how utterly contemporary this book is. Even as we read it tonight, though the situation, the direct situation that caused it to be written by the Spirit of God through Jude, is a little different perhaps than our situation today, the same principles apply. And I honestly believe that as we read it tonight, you will realize that it's so contemporary that it might even have been written this week. Same things apply in the world in which we live. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was necessary for me to write unto you and exhort that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was delivered once unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels which kept not their first principality, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after other flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. What they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all that are ungodly among them of all of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that there would be mockers in the last time, who would walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But you, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen. If you had to put a phrase over this book, it would simply be this. There are some who will be reserved for condemnation. And there are, thank God, others who will be preserved for presentation. And through infinite marvelous grace, I fall into the latter category. And I can only say thank you, Lord. Written by Jude, brother of James, and the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say that because they had the same mother, though of course they had different fathers. The father of James and the father of Jude was none other than Joseph, husband of Mary, the father of the Lord Jesus, of course, his eternal Father God. It's a rather unique book, this general letter of Jude. Absolutely unique. It holds a unique place in the lexicon. Some have said that Luke is the Acts of the Apostles. I understand that. That's what it says in our Bible. I think it's really more accurately the Acts of the Spirit of God. But nonetheless, if it's the Acts of the Apostles, then Jude gives us the Acts of the Apostates. It's an interesting book in that when it was written, we believe, would be more towards the end, certainly the last third of the first century A.D. I believe there's no question but that this book followed in writing chronologically the second epistle of Peter. Peter deals with many of the same subjects, but when Peter says, you will have, there will come, there will be, Jude is writing in a tense that's past. They are here. They have come. These apostates, enemies of the cross. Jude is rich in triads, triplets, little groupings of three. There are, in fact, and we will notice, nine of them in this small epistle. I find that fascinating. The Lord Jesus often spoke in groups of three. 15th chapter of Luke, three parables. Three parables of things lost. A lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost or prodigal son. Even today, and I remember from Bible college back in the Ice Age when I attended, that they said in a homiletics course, stop nodding, Stephen. In a homiletics course, they said, if you give 3 points in a message, that's just about perfect. 3 points are more than enough for everybody there to remember. They said that back then, I don't know if it's changed, but the magic number is 5. Go over 5, watch out. Your listeners in the audience will not be able to follow and remember all 5. And so undoubtedly, knowing the human being and knowing our frames and our minds and attention span, the Lord Jesus set the stage, for he often spoke in triplets. I'm wondering if even pursuing his knowledge of his half-brother after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, maybe even Jude, seeking to learn all that he could of a brother that he did not believe in as the Messiah while he was alive, found that indeed his half-brother, the Son of God, had actually spoken a lot in triad. The first one is in verse 1. Called, sanctified, and preserved. Called by the gospel to belong uniquely unto God himself. Sanctified or set apart to be a unique vessel for the honor and glory and in the service of our God. And finally, preserved from danger, from damage, from defilement, from destruction of our testimony. Called, sanctified, and preserved. Doesn't waste much time getting into the next triad. It's that glorious and fairly familiar one that we find in verse 2. Seems that whenever you look at an epistle, the opening salutation has at least the same two words out of these great three. There are 4 that are found in almost every salutation: grace, mercy, peace, or love. Now Jude understood, I think, by the Spirit of God, even as he was writing this, that his words would not bring peace. And so he says, unto the mercy unto you, peace and love be multiplied.
Mercy, of course, is that glorious truth that we are never going to get what we richly deserve. Grace is being given so much that we have never deserved. Love, of course, as we mentioned this morning, is that glorious commodity. While it might be in dwindling supply in the world in which we find ourselves, we have an eternal, inexhaustible store of it coming from the fountain of our God Himself. Be multiplied. Jude, in verse number 3, says that his desire actually had been to write a general letter concerning the common salvation that we enjoy. I think there are times in the New Testament, and this is one of them, that we need to sit back, and if we had a hat on tonight, take it off and give thanks to God for the spiritual sensitivity of some of these great servants. He set out to write a happy letter, and God changed his heart. And he actually gave one of the toughest letters in the entire New Testament. Some of the harshest language in the entire Bible. And so while he says in verse 3, I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, rather it was necessary for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should contend earnestly or uncompromisingly for the faith that had been delivered once and for all. My mind is taken back to the Apostle Paul in a second missionary journey, where it was his desire to go to two different places. First of all, Western Asia Minor, and the Spirit of God forbade him. And then he had another place on his heart, and again he was forbidden by the Spirit of God. And finally, heeding that Macedonian call in a night vision, we might even say a dream, he took the gospel for the first time to the European continent. And aren't you thankful for that, if that's your heritage tonight? There are times that we must sit back and just give thanks to God for the sensitivity of the Spirit, to the Spirit of God by these ancient writers. Here's what had happened. Verse 4. There had been an infiltration, sort of like Acts 20, maybe even going back to Ezra chapter 4. They had come in underground or unnoticed. There had been false teachers who had come in. Now, there's a bit of controversy in this verse. He says in verse 4, there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Please understand that this was not that these people were ever ordained to fall away from grace, but rather the punishment of those who would fall away from grace had been long since foreordained. These ones happen to fall into that category, and so their punishment is foreordained from a long time before. They were a people of depraved conduct. They perverted Christian liberty and license into a license to sin. They carried with them a diabolical doctrine, a devilish doctrine, to deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, to also deny his right to rule. They cast doubt, even aspersions, on his death and on his resurrection. Early first century teachings were that the Lord Jesus had not actually died at all, but had been in some, what we would call today, some kind of a coma. And there were others, not just the Gnostics, but including them, who denied, the Sadducees as well, who denied the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would appear that the reason that Jude felt it necessary, and the Spirit of God ultimately felt it necessary to give a letter such as this, is that these teachings had infiltrated even the church, approximately in the last third of the first century. It's quite remarkable, isn't it? Within 30 to maybe 50 years after the death of Christ, and after his ascension to glory, these kind of pernicious, hellish doctrines could apparently infiltrate the church. Who are these apostates? I believe that in the lessons of Luke chapter 8, when we think of the parable of the sowers, we think of these people, they were more than likely, and I would ask you to listen closely for a moment, please. They were more than likely those upon whom the seed fell, and it appeared to spring up. But after the sun came out, it was scorched and it withered away. You and I have perhaps, if we've lived long enough, met people, and they made a profession of faith in Christ. But then maybe something came along, akin to the scorching of the sun, and what appeared to be growth and life withered up, and it died. Easy application, isn't it, to this day? Now, if you've ever met a person like that, I think you will also be the first to admit tonight that once a person apostatizes, pulls back from that which once they gave mental or intellectual assent to, if it had never reached their heart, and they pull backwards, they are the hardest people to deal with that you may ever find. It's really sad. And to be quite honest, it's utterly frightening to talk to people who you would honestly think are apostates today. We think of the words of Hebrews 10, as the author there says, that he that despised Moses' law died apart for mercy under two or three witnesses. Listen, of how much sorer or worse punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, count of the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy or unclean thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. That language is written over apostates. It is absolutely frightening to think of the end of those who even fooled Christians for a period of time, that indeed they were in Christ, but it turned out they were absolutely not. Some of these, it would appear from early church history, actually became, purportedly, Christian leaders. It's scary. I don't want anybody tonight to think, especially the youngest ones with us, I don't want anybody to think that this is a Christian who is backslidden. I believe that a Christian can do anything in a carnal state that an unbeliever can do. And I hate to say it tonight, some have. These are not believers. Six times in these short verses, Jude calls these people unbelievers and ungodly. Now, there are Christians, all of us, that at times can act or even talk, and certainly think, in an ungodly manner. But God would never call us ungodly. For once we are in Christ, we are in Christ forever, bound by eternal cords of love, even when we don't feel them around us. Thank God for the security that is being in Christ. These were unbelievers that had apparently infiltrated. That is scary. That is scary. One of the things that really, to me, I think is haunting in Christianity, in evangelical Christian circles today, it doesn't seem anymore that people pay much attention to those who would come and join their midst. Now, obviously, there are great exceptions to that rule. I have cousins in Virginia, Fredericksburg, Virginia. They're an awesome couple. Anytime I'm driving up that way, in fact, the 2-3 days before I flew down here, Carol and I were coming back from visiting my mom and dad. Called him on the cell phone. I said, what are you doing for dinner tonight? He said, why? Where are you? I said, I'm about an hour away from you. Meet me at the Outback. And we had dinner together. They're wonderful people. They're in a church, a Southern Baptist church, that the last count was 12,000 people in the attendance, in the fellowship of that church. Every single person that asks to come into the church has a meeting with no less than 4 of the pastors of that church. And they have to tell them how they were saved. And then they have to give them the date, if they remembered, of when they were baptized. And so I like that. I like that a lot. I'm thankful for it. But there are a lot of places that I believe have really become lax in people who are actually received into the company. Dare we say that it can happen even in our assemblies. We need to be cautious. Brother and Sister Mike and Vicky are here today. They've been here before. But you know, there's a dying art, even in the assemblies today, and it's called letters of commendation. I was thrilled this morning to hear that read. I believe in them thoroughly. They're not only scriptural, But I think as the day approaches where the trumpet blows an uncertain sound in all too many places, it's just common courtesy to carry a letter of commendation, I believe, when we're visiting other assemblies. I really like that. And to be honest, it touched my heart this morning when I heard it read. These were unbelievers, though. Verses 5 through 7 give us a rather sad historical triad of previous apostasies. First of all, Israel in the wilderness in verse 5. You need to be put in remembrance, Jude says, though you once knew this. How that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them who did not believe. This is found in Numbers 13 and 14. You will certainly be aware that God had promised Canaan to his people, but they rather believed the evil report of the spies of Kadesh Barnea rather than that of Caleb and Joshua, and God pronounced judgment. So every man who was 20 years of age or older when Israel left Egypt perished in the wilderness. Secondly, this is a tough one. The angels who didn't keep their first principality or the position that God created them for. And there are those who believe that there was not just one, but perhaps even two falls of the angelic kingdom, maybe covering upwards of a third of angelic beings cast from the presence of God, probably dealt with in Genesis chapter 6, the first 7 verses. Matters not the numbers. To be honest, while this is something that is largely in the realm of the sovereignty of God, this we know. There are angels who were cast out of the presence of God. The principal and the chief one of them was none other than Lucifer, once known as the angel of the morning, prince of the morning, the fairest of God's creation. But he fell utterly, and he has, I am convinced, countless millions of henchmen doing his work with him in the world of darkness in which we dwell. This was the rebellion. And now, Jude writes, they are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. You see the picture. God in no way, shape, or form takes an interest or a liking in those that are apostates. Here's one we know well. Verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah, and others, maybe 3 other towns, cities, or villages of varying sizes. Most archaeologists believe that there could have been 5 cities, the principal ones being Sodom and Gomorrah, cities of the plains, down near the Dead Sea, some believe perhaps even to this day under the Dead Sea. And I don't need to tell you, and for obvious reasons tonight, I'm not going to get very graphic. But it would appear from the text in which we read that when, may I use the term, regular immorality no longer satisfied them, when they had gotten that jaded, they pursued strange or other or like flesh. And the sin today that still bears the name of the city of Sodom is a sin that is literally taking over societies in the world in which we live. And with it, commensurate disease, desperation, suicide, angst, an anguish that's almost unparalleled. And they are estimating that today in our country, somewhere between 7 and 11% of United States citizens would choose that as their preference. That's frightening. That's frightening. Now in verse number 8, he gives us another really scathing triad. They have a polluted thought life, filthy dreamers. They are anarchists against God and against government. And they reject all dominion and authority. They speak evil of glories, is the actual word, be they angelic, gods, or even man. Verse 9. I'm sorry, verse 10. I'll skip over verse 9. That's a tough one. We're going to skip over that. These speak evil, verse 10, of those things that they do not know. But what they know by nature, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Headstrong, brazen, corrupt. Verse 11 introduces us to another triad. This again back to history from the Old Testament. First of all, they have gone in the way of Cain. You know the account well from Genesis 4. There was a requirement by God that a sacrifice to be acceptable to God had to be a blood sacrifice. If he brought the labor of his hands. No, he says here in verse number 11, woe unto them. They've gone in the way of Cain. They have also ran greedily after the error of Balaam. An amazing account between chapters 22 and 24 of Numbers. The account of Balaam. God uses an awful lot to speak to people, doesn't he? He even used a talking donkey. And he didn't listen to him. What was the major sin of Balaam? Trying to make money out of the service of God. Does this sound familiar today? Dangerous ground. But may I just encourage us tonight to be very careful who we support. I know Christians that lost a lot of money in the PTL scandal in Charlotte, North Carolina. There's something that's fundamentally opposite. When worldwide, world-known evangelists have $43 million Grumman Gulfstream 4 jets and live in 30,000 square foot homes and have four other homes, when the disciples were initially set out by the Lord Jesus without even a change of clothing and one pair of sandals, come a long way. To be very cautious when it would appear, though God knows we don't want to judge motives, when it would appear that there are those whose intent is to become rich in the work of God. Perished in the gainsaying of Korah. We know what happened there with Dathan and Abiram, number 16. Their desire was actually to intrude in and even usurp the office of the priest. And so God actually took the crust of the earth and opened it. And these three and their wives and their children, even infants, plunged into the crevasse in the earth and were swallowed up. And again, the lesson is very clear. God does not brook this kind of behavior. And we need to be cautious, even in the church. Jude describes them, not just in his day, but in ours, verses 12 through 15. Stains on your love feast. Selfish, no reverential fear of God. Barren clouds carried along by the wind. No substance to them. They don't even bear moisture. They're barren clouds. Trees twice dead, dead in the roots, dead in the branches, no fruit. Dead in the root meaning that their root was actually buried in absolutely the wrong soil. It was dead. There are some who are rooted in Christ, and sadly a carnal lifestyle shows that they don't bear any fruit, but they still have the proper root system. These were twice dead. In the root and in the fruit. Raging waves of the sea. Anytime you see these, and they tell us that they come in series of seven, you know an awful lot about more about waves, those of you who are boaters than I ever will. But you know what it means. It's restless. It's ungoverned. It's ungovernable. Drawn by the vagaries of the tides. The draw and the pull of the moon, even in the daylight. It's a remarkable process, the process of waves. And they come crashing ultimately. Sometimes they come all the way across an ocean. And they finally cross and end on a beach. And the water runs up and it reaches its zenith and pulls back. And all that's left is that ribbon of foam. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. All of that apparent power. And when it's all said and done, nothing but foam left. Stars with no regular orbit. Worthless as a navigational aid. I remember being in Man O' War for our second or third trip. And one known and loved to most here, Wallace McDonald, a relative of a number here. Wallace had one of his speedboats. Wallace always has a speedboat. And they're nice ones. This particular one was a Hummer. That rascal could fly. And I'd been down in Cherokee Sound giving a concert that night when I didn't have a sinus infection. And I remember he said, do you want to ride back with me? And I said, 50 miles an hour versus an Albury's ferry boat at about 6. What would you have chosen? Well, it was an easy choice. And we got in that thing with its 500 horsepower or whatever it was. And I said, Wallace, how fast are you going to go tonight? He said, how fast do you want to go? And I said, just anything over 6 is a bonus. But I said, you can't see tonight. He said, yeah, I know. Cloudy, overcast night. I said, now how will you know where to go? He said, don't worry. I'll get us home. And off he went on the ocean side. And he took off. And I was hanging on for dear life. I said, Wallace, do you think you ought to turn the light on in your compass there? He said, no, why? I said, would you like me to do it, please? He said, why? I said, because you can't see it. He said, I don't need to see it. And it wasn't that long afterwards, maybe a half an hour, 35 minutes. It took about an hour and a half going. And there we were pulling into that harbor, and thank God when I saw out of the gloom that little pulsing light, the mouth of the harbor. I said, Wallace, how did you do that? He said, when I came down to start the boat, get the mist and everything off of the seats, get them dried off, it wasn't as overcast as it is now. I said, yeah. He said, and I found my star. I said, you found your star? I wondered if it was Wallace Star or whatever. He said, no, there's one star that I always follow, and I know where it is. And I saw where it was, and that's all I need. I marvel at that. I marvel at that. That's remarkable to me. I probably could do that too. And about a quarter of a mile later, we'd be bailing water after I smashed into a cliff. But you see the picture here. There are people who for eternity are taking dead reckoning off of a falling star. And they are only going to end in eternal anguish. Verses 16 through 19. Several more triads we have to go through quickly. They're grumblers. They're sexually permissive, verse 16 says. And they are uttering shameless and extreme speech. Remember, he says in verse 17, remember. This, by the way, proves to us that Jude was not an apostle. He said, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk after their own ungodly lusts. They were warned. Verse 19, another triad. They were soulish. Separate themselves and be sensual. They cause divisions. Always be wary of those who demand followers. Always. The only thing that a person should ever do who takes a podium, who takes a turn anywhere, holding an open Bible in front of them, giving hopefully the whole counsel of God, the only thing that we should do is to point people to Christ or encourage people to live alone for Him. Be very aware of those that demand followers. Also, they have not the indwelling Holy Spirit. Here's proof positive that these were not believers. Six times called ungodly, now they do not have the Holy Spirit. And you and I know that at the moment of conversion, every Christian is sealed by the Spirit of God. And no matter what we do, and I say it guardedly, we cannot take Him from us. Thank God. He'll be with us to the rapture or until the day we die. Now there are some things that we must do, responsibilities in a time of apostasy. First of all, build up ourselves in our most holy faith in Spirit-led and Spirit-filled prayer. Lives tuned to God and holy. Secondly, we have to earnestly desire the return of the Lord Jesus. If we live in an attitude of the imminent return of Christ, and it thrills us and we long for it, it really guards us from imbibing these kind of hellish doctrines. Thank God it's a great preservative. Next, how do we deal with them? Verse 22. On some, have compassion, making a difference. You utterly need discernment. There are some who are so far gone, chances are they are beyond grace. That, of course, is a dangerous subject, and it's alone left to God. He's the judge. But there are others that you have to have compassion on. You have to make a distinction with some. And with others, literally save them with fire, pulling them, how descriptive the language, pulling them out of the fire, even hating the garments spotted by the flesh. Love the sinner, but despise all association with their sin. Try to pull them out of the fire of unbelief, out of their doubts into the glorious truth of the Lord Jesus. Now, after such difficult language, we close with an amazing benediction. Now, unto Him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever. Glory for all that He has done for us. Majesty because He is and ever will be the supreme monarch of the universe. Dominion accords Him His sovereign right to rule. And thank God His power is then His prerogative to rule. And in the midst of a world in which a lot in the professing church compromising many things, there seems to be a great laxity of attitude. In the midst of it all, He is still able to preserve us and to prevent us from stumbling. In the midst of such a dangerous world, we have one to come to and to cling to and to learn from who is still able. And all the saints said, Amen. Father, we are so thankful tonight for this rather difficult and yet necessary letter, even in our day. So deep, barely even put a tiny scratch upon its surface. But we give thanks, our Father, for these tremendously searching truths. Help us to be vigilant. In a very special way, we pray for the leadership here. We pray for those that have ministries from this place and within this place. And it is our desire, Father, that they might have the discernment and the discretion in a dangerous day like this to be vigilant and watchful. We all need to be too. And we give thanks, Father, for the promise that we belong to one who is absolutely able to prevent us from stumbling. We have our responsibilities too. Help us to be earnest about them, Father. We give thanks for the strength that we find in Christ, giving thanks for all who have come, committing the wonders and the privileges and the blessings of this day into thy gracious care. In our Savior's name, amen.